The temple was destroyed in 70 CE militarily by a guy named Titus. And Titus would become the emperor briefly, only for a couple of years, and then he would be succeeded by his younger brother, none other than the brutal and ruthless egomaniac known as Emperor Domitian. The ancient temples of Judah in Jerusalem were designed in a very particular way. The design was particular. It wasn't uncommon in the ancient Near East, but they were structured. It was structured in a way that had a very explicit theology that it represented. The further one went into the temple, the closer the structure seems to tell you. It got to a place called the Holy of Holies. The closer you got, the closer you were to the physical, real presence of God. God dwelled in the temple. If you ask someone, where did God live? The answer was, in heaven. And they were like, okay, but where would you see God? And they would say, oh, well, that's the temple. That's where you might see God. The temple was where God rested, where God dwelled, where the distance between the world as it is and as we can experience it and the world of the divine was collapsed. The temple was like a portal between heaven and earth. The scholars point out that the very first chapters of the Bible, first chapters of Genesis, the ones that describe the creation of the world, they describe the cosmos as a sort of temple. They describe the Garden of Eden as a sort of holy of holies within creation, where humanity and God walk along together, side by side, present and in God's presence. The creation poem of Genesis chapter 1 is structured like the outer and then inner courts of the temple. The stars and heavens and seas and land and water are the first 3 days, and then the stuff that goes in them is next, the fish and the birds, the animals, and then the people. And then on the Sabbath, that seventh day, God rests. And if you had gone into that temple before it was destroyed by Emperor Domitian's brother, you would have seen the carvings of two trees up at the front. And you would have seen art depicting a lush garden with all sorts of fruits and vegetation and animals. And the temple was a physical place where the veil between the world as it is and the world as it should be was pulled back. And for the priests who were able to enter the very deepest part of the temple, it was believed that they could get as close as humanly possible to the actual physical presence of God. There's a story going, I can't prove its veracity, but it's talked about that these priests would often tie a rope to their ankles so that if they died in the presence of God, they might be pulled back out of the Holy of Holies without someone else having to go in there. Well, that temple was destroyed. And the leaders of the early Jesus-following Jewish communities, they had been killed too. But yet they continued to proclaim His resurrection. The Son of God, the Lord of Lords, our Lord and our God, all titles Domitian relished for himself. John the Visionary says that to those suffering and excluded Jesus followers, he says, I have been beyond the Holy of Holies. I have had the veil removed entirely. I have seen the one who is really on the throne, and it is not the one who is most powerful here on earth. It is not the one who dominates and creates peace by coercion and bloodshed, but it is the Lamb of God. It is the God of our destroyed temple. But the temple, he seems to say, hasn't really been destroyed at all. Its power and presence has instead been fully unleashed in the person of Jesus. And I can see God, John says, coming down to dwell with us, and all of creation will again be the cosmic temple of God's love and presence. Friends, Revelation does not proclaim the destruction of things. If you didn't read it closely, you might not think that. It is awfully destructive and bloody, and there's lots of things that seem pretty destructive. But the reigns of all the empires of the world are the things that have been destructive. And Revelation does not proclaim or exalt the destruction of this world or of the earth. It proclaims its completeness, its completion. It's being expanded and transcended and included. This world, this new heaven and new earth, present to us even now and as close as our breath in is to our breath out through Jesus Christ. This new heaven and new earth is being completed. And we remember, like the first readers of Revelation remember the temple, we remember places that are holy and special to us. We want them to stay the same. We long for them to return to their previous states, but they will not. They will be expanded and transformed, widened to the cosmic scope of the temple of creation. Here's another reason why Revelation matters, why I don't want us to be those people who either obsess about its details or ignore it altogether. It matters for us to take it seriously and literarily, and not literally, because what we expect of heaven, what I expect of heaven as I go through my daily life, has an impact on how I live on earth, on how we treat one another, on how we treat the earth. If we expect that heaven is going to stay somewhere else, up in the sky, as the ancients believed, or in some other dimension, then we will miss the ways that the Spirit is breaking into our world today. We will miss the ways that heaven shows up in our relationships, in the present moment, and in the beauty of a sunset, just as in the beauty of reconciliation between two people. Heaven is not going to be somewhere else forever. It's coming here. Because God is not calling us away to some other place. God is coming to dwell with us. For God's home is here among mortals, it says. And so that is our hope, that the temple of creation is restored, and God's presence is full, and God's peace is present in and through all things. The Babylons of this world, the Domitians, with their cruelty and carelessness and their fragile egos and their worldly power and their ability to deal as much death as they want, they will always fall. And they are not to have our allegiance, because we know not only that another world is possible, we know that the kings and the merchants will weep when God's reign is established in full. No, not just that another world is possible, but that another world is coming. Christ is coming. Christ is coming again. And the kings and merchants won't weep because they're not welcome in God's home. They are welcome in God's home. Those gates are always open, but they wept because in God's home, exploitation and death dealing and hoarding of resources, those are gone. That is banished. The former things will have passed away, and all that gave them their sense of self will have died with it. So that peace and equanimity and justice can actually reign lastingly on earth as it is in heaven. We're going to conclude Revelation next week in chapter 22. Before we do that, I want to end with this quote from pastor and scholar Jonathan Wilson Hartsgrove, who says as eloquently as anyone else why it is we continue to read and reread these strange and beautiful ancient texts. He says, "I read the Bible to remember what the prophets have always said, that another world is possible, even when the wicked have power and spend their lives. I read the Bible to remember that kingdoms rise and fall, but that love and justice are the things that last." May it be so. Amen.